talk about the doctrine of hell in just a moment. And it's not going to be today anything like what you're probably imagining when I mention the subject. You're probably in your mind thinking of a certain way that you've been taught. There's a variety of ways to look at this subject, and we're going to do that over the next few weeks, maybe longer. Okay? We're all going to hell, at least today. All right? You with me? All right, before we get started, I want you to look up here on the screen. We're going to read Matthew chapter 7, verse number 13 and 14. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. You can turn in your copy of the scriptures if you have it. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Before we get too far into it, I'd like you to look up on the screen here. There's a couple of images I want us to take just a glance at. I don't know if Chris can bring them up. What do you see there? You see an old lady? Anybody see a young lady? A couple of you see a young lady. How many of you see an old lady? You see an old lady, but how many of you see a young lady? How many of you can now see both? Okay, a few of you. But we're all looking at the same object, aren't we? We're all looking at the very same object. We're looking at the same picture, but you guys are seeing something different. There's no general consensus here. Let's go to the next image. How many of you see a rabbit? You see a, what do you see? You see a duck, but we're looking at the same image, aren't we? I see a rabbit. And I see a duck. We're looking at the, how is it that we can be looking at the same image, but not everybody sees the same thing? Let's go to the next one. Maybe we'll agree on the next one. How many of you see an old lady? Right? How many of you see a young lady? Okay, how many of you can see both? All right, okay. So that's a little bit better. That's a little bit better. Go ahead and go to the next one, Chris. We're all looking at the same image, but we don't always see the same thing. All right, how many of you see the lady here? How many of you see the saxophone player? Or the guy smoking a pipe? Now, we're all looking at the same image. How can we all be looking at the very same thing but not see the same thing? Let's go to the next one. Maybe we'll get it on the next one. All right, how many of you see a horse? You see a horse? You just see a what, a frog? But we're looking at the same image. We're looking at the same thing. There's the horse. Now do you see it? Can you see it if you turned it to the side that it's now a frog? Okay. Do we have another one? Is that it? Okay. Here's the point. We're all looking at the same thing, but we see something different, each of us. Imagine if this is a picture of hell. That's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. We are going to look at the images in Scripture about hell, and we're going to see that people throughout the centuries have seen different things when it comes to the doctrine of hell. Hell had become a pretty popular subject in our culture just a few years ago. A former pastor by the name of Rob Bell wrote a book called Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. That was back in 2011. And the book was very, very controversial, not because Rob Bell denied the reality of hell, but because Rob Bell challenged the traditional view of the nature of hell. In the book, Bell holds out the hope, the idea that in the end, the love of God will triumph over every human heart. It's a wonderful idea, but it's not a new idea. And Bell committed a lot of what I call exegetical fallacies in handling the Scripture. He didn't handle the Scripture in the most responsible way. And if he did get a lot of his information from other sources, he didn't cite any of them. It would have given his project a lot more credibility if he would have had primary sources that could have substantiated a lot of the claims in his book. I didn't care for the way he wrote either sometimes, but The questions he raises in the book are some of the questions we're going to look at over the next few weeks. What all of us are after here in our study of the doctrine of hell is the truth. We want to know, is this a true idea? And so we're beginning our study on the doctrine of hell, not because it's a popular subject, but because it is very, very important. And after today, what I'm sure is going to happen is many of you here in this room are going to leave very frustrated because you're going to leave here today with a whole lot more questions than you have answers for, and that's being done on purpose. And let me encourage you not to let the questions disturb you. Jesus asked over 100 questions in the New Testament to try and get people to come to terms with the fact that they might not know it all. Jesus used questions as a way of teaching people how to come to a conclusion about a subject. Questions are one of the ways in which God helps us to humbly come to terms with the fact that we don't know everything. Think about the way in which God dealt with Job. When Job's friends, all of the church folk, right, thought they really understood God and really understood how God deals with mankind, and they felt as though they could speak authoritatively on behalf of God as one of God's representatives and give Job an adequate explanation as to why he was suffering, God was displeased with them, and he said about them that they had spoken falsehoods about him, even though when you read some of what they said is true. But as a whole, it was false. You know how God chose to relate to Job in all of his grief? He just asked him questions. And Job arrives at his own conclusions, repents of his attitude, and God blesses him more than he had at the beginning. God sometimes will humble us. So going forward, I want us to all be open to being humble. Humility. And let's learn to be at peace with the questions. Most of us here in the room believe in the reality of hell because we see that it is taught in Scripture. And most of you here have been taught that the nature of hell consists of eternal, physical, and conscious torment. However, our silence about Jesus might actually say we believe something else about hell. Okay? So let's dispense with the idea that you believe that if you're silent about Jesus outside these walls. Okay? Now that I've really upset you. Professor William Crockett asked the question, what good does it do to stand within the four walls of our churches affirming a belief in literal flames when outside the silence of our lips belies our very words? And so when talking about hell, it is really difficult to know where to begin, how to begin. The thought, folks, of certain people burning forever. The thought of certain people burning forever. By the way, it's never us, is it? It's never us and it's never our loved ones. It's always other people. The thought of certain people burning forever, experiencing physical and conscious torment for eternity, simply because they did not know or believe all of the right things about the right person, that is sobering. It is frightening, but let me be honest with you, it is at times confusing and it is utterly repulsive to think of that. And you know what else is equally disturbing? It is equally disturbing that in the Christian community, there is seldom agreement on what a person is supposed to believe, receive, or do, especially in order to avoid hell and make it into heaven. And if you don't believe that, stay tuned. I'm going to clue you in on the wide variety of opinions on what a person is supposed to believe, say, or do in the larger Christian community in order to get into heaven and avoid hell. Some Christian churches believe that you must be baptized in water and believe. Other Christian churches believe that you must be baptized specifically in the name of Jesus Christ, receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, speaking in other tongues, or you're not a Christian, because the initial physical evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is the gift of tongues. They get that right out of the book of Acts. And without the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:16 says, we are not the children of God. Others, more along the lines in our camp, others believe in the Christian church that you must, quote, accept Christ as your personal Savior once you reach, quote, the age of accountability, end quote, by, quote, praying the sinner's prayer, end quote, and if you don't do that, you're damned to hell. By the way, none of those concepts are explicitly taught in Scripture, and it's really strange that those of us here who claim the Bible alone as our rule for faith and practice subscribe so wholeheartedly and defend so ardently those ideas which are not found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. I'm messing you up on purpose. Others in the Christian community believe that you have to receive the sacraments in order to receive the grace that brings salvation. So in that sense, you have to attend Mass and you have to receive the Eucharist. Because the Eucharist, once the priest lifts up the host and lifts up the cup of the wine, it becomes for us the body and blood of Jesus. And Jesus said in John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you do not have any life in you. And so some people believe that the Eucharist, communion, is a means of grace that results in salvation, that when you attend Mass, you are taking Christ into yourself personally. And so if you miss Mass and you neglect Mass, that is considered a mortal sin because you've rejected Jesus. Recently, I saw a documentary where Christians in the Philippines reenact the crucifixion scene. Literally reenact the crucifixion scene. They have volunteers who agree to be strapped to a cross, and I saw literal nails being pounded in their hands, and they are crucified for an hour, and they believe that this one act of crucifixion will help to deal decisively with their personal sins. We're talking about the larger Christian church here. I'm trying to demonstrate to you that there is not a general consensus among the larger group of Christians out there on what specifically a person is to believe, say, or do in order to avoid hell and get into heaven. There is a lot of different options. And you say, well, you know, they're all just misguided. They're ill-informed. I would say yes to that. But you know, they might be thinking the same thing about us, because often in our circles, the gospel is reduced to a get-out-of-jail-free card or a ticket into the boys' club where nothing more is ever expected out of you. Right? Are you getting anything out of this? Good. Hopefully I'm not just making you mad. You're starting to think. Here's the point. With all of our muddled ideas, we become the gatekeepers, right, of who's in and who's out. And we get to decide, based upon our interpretation of Scripture and tradition, what to believe, say, or do. So those, incidentally, who are consigned to hell are those who do not believe what we've told them to believe. But how in the world can they know that what we are telling them to believe is the truth when there are so many other options out there, right? These are legitimate questions. They're important questions as we consider the subject of hell, the concept of eternity in hell, torment that is punitive, not redemptive, punitive. That is disturbing. And if it doesn't disturb you, there's something wrong. But it's equally disturbing that any living person, any of us here, it is equally disturbing that any of us here would talk so authoritatively about a place we've never been, hell, in order to scare people into a place we've never been, heaven. Especially considering that everybody here in this room is limited by our understanding of the actual words that are used to communicate those ideas. Words have meaning, don't they? Ideas have consequences. Are you still following me? Amen. How are these words supposed to be interpreted? Are we to interpret biblical talk about hell literally, in that there will be real, unquenchable fire that will physically torment the bodies of those who were resigned and consigned to disgrace and everlasting contempt, as Daniel 12:2 says? Or are we free to see the language for what it is and interpret it literally as being symbols, metaphor, hyperbole, idiom, or scores of other literary tools that are used to communicate ideas to us, just like we use metaphor and idiom and hyperbole and all of those other things in our language. The biblical writers use them as well. Are we free to see the language for what it is? Vivid pictures that draw the imagination of the reader towards the symbols that they actually point to. Or are we going to understand language about hell to mean that the fire is unquenchable, but the bodies of those who are cast there are ultimately destroyed? They're annihilated. Why are they annihilated? Because physical matter cannot endure unquenchable fire without ceasing to be what it once was, so that the wicked are no more. Just like we read in Psalm 37, verse 10, "Yet a little while and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there." Destruction, annihilation. Are we to interpret language about hell in that light? Just like we read in Psalm 104, 35, "Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more." Or maybe we can understand the final judgment, looking carefully at the words of Jesus that we read here this morning, that those who enter the wide gate, who take the broad path, are led to destruction. It's interesting here. I mentioned William Crockett a minute ago. Dr. William Crockett references this particular verse that we read this morning as Jesus teaching authoritatively that people are consigned to an unquenchable fire. There's no mention of fire in Matthew 7:13. Am I deceived here? Did you read the same verse I read? There's no mention of unquenchable eternal fire in Matthew 7:13. But Dr. William Crockett, a professor at one of our nation's seminaries that teaches future pastors how to preach, how to pastor churches, quotes that verse in substantiating this statement. Let me read his statement. "In Jesus we find someone who genuinely cares for others, who is touched by the sorrows of the people he meets. He never turns his back on the sick and lowly, and always counsels kindness in the face of adversity. Yet his words also reveal a grim fate for the wicked. A large sector of people," he says, "will be plunged into hell's unquenchable fires." And he quotes the verse we read this morning to support that statement. Anybody find anything wrong with that? Jesus certainly did teach about hell. And he did talk about unquenchable fire and a worm that never dies and weeping and wailing of gnashing of teeth, but he didn't teach it in that verse. The Greek word for destruction in Matthew 7:13 is the word apoleion, and it literally means annihilation. Doesn't mean endless torment in unquenchable fire. It literally means annihilation, destruction. And so if you were going to say that that verse had something to do with unquenchable fire, you're actually imposing your ideas on the text and putting words in the mouth of Jesus. Who wants to put words in the mouth of Jesus? All right. Dr. John Wolverd writes this about hell, basically calling us all cowards here for not talking about it. "Frequently the subject is approached critically and there is an obvious unwilling to deal directly with the biblical text. The problem for all is to comprehend the infinite righteousness of God that must judge those who have not received grace." That's Dr. John Wolverd. Well, I don't share his sentiments, by the way. I'm not unwilling to deal with the biblical text. Further, I find his comment about God having to judge those who have not received grace to be really problematic. And let me tell you why. To receive grace means that you must do something, right? But grace is not us doing something to merit righteousness. Grace is not us doing something to avoid judgment. Grace is something that comes to us from God. Grace is the free, unmerited favor of God. It is His blessing coming to us. And so if a person is judged because they, quote, didn't receive grace, whose fault is that? Perhaps these are the reasons so few of us have heard sermons about hell in our churches. It's not that we are unwilling to deal with the biblical text. It's not that we lack courage. It might simply be that we lack clarity. Does that make sense? We're going to shoot for clarity over the next few weeks. Today, I'm just trying to mess you up. I'm kicking the legs out from the stool. Okay? I want us to see that this is a large subject, that those ideas have consequences, that it may not be the most faithful way to read Scripture and apply the gospel in our life and in our community. I want you to see that there is a wide array of understandings within the Christian church regarding the doctrine of God and the nature of hell and salvation. What we are going to do is begin with questions. Is there really a place called hell? A place where the fire is not quenched? A place where the worm doesn't die? A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? If so, are those images to be taken literally, or are we to see them as metaphors, symbols that point to a reality? Did Jesus in his teaching point to a place called Gehenna, the garbage dump outside the city gates, a place that would have been visible and known to his audience? It is translated as hell in our Bibles. Did Jesus point to the garbage dump outside the city gates as a symbol in order to communicate another idea to his hearer? These are questions we're going to wrestle with. If people do go to hell, why do they go there? How long do they stay? Are there any chances at all for repentance after death? Is hell a place where purging of sin occurs, or are people just annihilated? Are they just completely destroyed and cease to exist? Because fire doesn't simply burn, fire consumes matter. Let me throw some other questions out there. What about the tens of millions of people in different parts of the world who were raised in the faith of their culture, decent people, but they died 2,500, 1,000, 500 years before Jesus ever called people to repent for the kingdom of God was at hand? Good people, decent people, 500 years removed from the time when Jesus actually appeared preaching the gospel. Are they consigned to hell because they didn't accept Christ as their personal Savior? Do they go to hell because they didn't pray the prayer? Do they go to hell because they, quote, passed the age of accountability? And by the way, there is no general consensus in the church on what the age of accountability is. It's not something that's taught explicitly in Scripture. Most people, when you question them about it, they'll say, well, the age of accountability is around the age of 12. That's still pretty irresponsible because biologically the brain isn't even developed until the 20s. People's ability to make mature decisions and think critically, their cognitions, it doesn't even come into full maturity until much later on in life. What if they died at 12 years in one day without Christ? What if they had just lived at 12 years in day two? What if that would have been the magic day, right? These are big questions. Are you thinking about it? What about the babies, right? I mean, if the babies are not the elect, did God simply just create them to roast in the flames of hell as a demonstration of his power, like so many teach, misquoting Romans chapter 9? What about the children and the victims of the Holocaust? Right? I mean, we can imagine an endless, fiery, tormenting hell as a suitable place for Stalin and Hitler, but can you imagine the horror of seeing Hitler's victims burning right alongside of him because fundamentally they were no better than he was, and they didn't believe like the rest of us? Rachel Held Evans, in her book, Evolving in Monkey Town, he helps us to imagine the scenario this way. This is what she said, and she was raised in a strict fundamentalist home. This is what Rachel Held Evans said. In Sunday school, they always make hell out to be a place for people like Hitler, not a place for his victims. But if my Sunday school teachers and professors were right, then hell will be populated not only by people like Hitler, Stalin, and Milosevic, but by the people they persecuted. If only born-again Christians go to heaven, then the piles of suitcases and bags of human air displayed at the Holocaust Museum represent thousands upon thousands of men, women, and children suffering eternal agony at the hands of an angry God. If salvation is available only to Christians, then the gospel isn't good news at all. For most of the human race, it is terrible news. Jewish Rabbi Irving Greenberg, in commenting about our statements post-Holocaust, statements that we make about God post-Holocaust, listen to what Irving Greenberg said. He's a Jewish rabbi. I have this statement written in my Bible. This is what he said. No statement, theological or otherwise, should be made that would not be credible in the presence of burning children. No statement, theological or otherwise, should be made that would not be credible in the presence of burning children. I think we have to ask another question. Where does forgiveness actually fit into this story about hell? Does forgiveness cease to be a possibility after a person dies? Peter asked Jesus a question in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse number 21. Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Now, some read Matthew 18:21 as a way of saying, yeah, but Peter was saying, how many times do we forgive our brother? Right? How many times do I forgive my Christian brother or Christian sister? Some read that as Jesus saying, well, you're to forgive them an unlimited amount of times. But listen, the word brother has a variety of meanings. I can call Ryan my brother, and you are my brother. Ty, you're my brother. You're my brother. You're my brother. She's my sister, my wife and my sister. You're my brother. I can use it in that term, or I can talk about my brother Stephen, who lives in Detroit. Or I can talk about a brother who's just simply from the same national ancestry. You say, how in the world do we arrive at the right definition of brother? You arrive at the right definition by looking at the context of the verse. Jesus, no sooner than he finished telling Peter how many times he's to forgive his brother, he tells a story about one slave forgiving another slave. One slave forgiving their fellow slave. That story helps us to arrive at what they actually meant when he says, how many times do I forgive my brother? How many times do I forgive my fellow man, my fellow woman, my neighbor? The point of Peter's question is on the subject of forgiveness. It's not who we forgive, it's how much forgiveness do we extend. 70 times 7 is an expression representing an untold number of times. 70 times 7 turns out to be whatever it is adequate. Whatever is adequate, that's what 70 times 7 is. 70 times 7, listen, is whatever makes the end of the grievance complete. Do you follow that? 70 times 7, whatever makes the end of this grievance complete. Now let me ask you something here. Does God require that we forgive someone who sins against us an untold number of times, even though he seems to be, according to our theology and our understanding, he seems to be unwilling to forgive people who sin by not believing an untold number of times, consigning them forever to physical and conscious torment in hell? He expects us to forgive people an unlimited number of times, but he won't. Is that what the scriptures teach? What do we do with verses like Romans 5:10? Listen to this from Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. What do we do with a verse like that when we talk about hell and who goes there and how long they go? When did Paul say they got reconciled to God? While they were enemies. How did it happen? Through the death of His Son. What will the end result be? We shall be saved. Those of us who were enemies were reconciled. While we were enemies, we shall be saved through His life. What do we do with a verse like that when we talk so authoritatively about who goes to hell and how long they're there and what the nature of hell is like? What do we do with a verse like 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them? And He's committed to us the word of condemnation, right? No, that's not what it says. He's committed to us the word of reconciliation. What in the world are people supposed to believe, say, or do in order to avoid this place called hell and enter into heaven? These are legitimate questions I'm asking you today. You know, when Jesus was asked specifically, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know what He told the man? Go and sell everything you have and come and follow Me. Matthew 19:21. You know what Peter said when he was asked the very same question on the day of Pentecost? After Peter preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, you know what Peter said when he was asked the same questions? Brethren, what must we do? Peter says, repent every one of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. Wait a minute. There's no mention about selling anything. There's no mention about following Jesus. There's just a mention of repentance and baptism and receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. How does that blend with what Paul said when he was asked the very same question by the Philippian jailer? What? This earthquake, this massive, massive problem hits the prison, and the Philippian jailer is freaking out, and he looks at Paul and he says, what must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. There's no mention about selling anything. There's no mention of following Jesus. There's no mention of repentance. There's no mention of baptism, even though they were baptized immediately. They were baptized. There's no mention of it. There's no mention of receiving the Holy Ghost. Paul just said, believe on Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your whole household. And you know what we're told about the man in Acts 16:34? That he served the apostles having believed in God with his whole household. And we're not in much better shape as we consider church history, because the views on the doctrine of God, the views on salvation, judgment, hell, what it's like, who goes there, how long they go there, they are many, and we're going to look at a few of those views later on. You know, our primary text for understanding hell is going to be the Bible, but it's really important that all of us here note that we have to admit our ability to interpret Scripture is only as reliable and perfect as we are. Is anybody here perfect? Are you always reliable? We're all going to make mistakes in the way we read and interpret Scripture. We have to allow for some grace amongst each other when we hold to different understandings about certain things. Amen? All right. We have to exercise a lot of humility in any talk about heaven or hell, because these are places we've only read about and not experienced. Rachel Held Evans, again, she says that our interpretation can only be as inerrant as I am, and that's a good thing to keep in mind. The Puritan John Owen, he said, a major part of every man's weakness is a misguided confidence in his own strength. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, one day in sermon number 1516, Charles Spurgeon decided to preach on 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 3 and 4. And this is what 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Those are my words. You know what Spurgeon said when he started to preach that message? Spurgeon, a Calvinist, an admitted Calvinist. Some of you don't know what that word means. Stick around and I can explain it later. This is what Spurgeon said. My love of consistency with my own doctrinal views is not great enough to allow me knowingly to alter a single text of Scripture. Spurgeon had the attitude we all need to have, and it's that we should all have the humility and, when necessary, be willing to toss aside any view that requires us to impose ideas on the text of Scripture that simply are not there. You still following me? I hope I got you thinking and you're not just angry. But there's one other problem, and I'm almost done. I know I went a little long. I told you it was going to be a long introduction, and I want you to think about it. And incidentally, you're going to have 2 weeks to ponder these questions before we really get into the meat of the subject. We encounter another problem when we start to talk and teach about hell, and that is the various translations of the Bible that we use. Okay. For example, if you use the King James Version of the Bible, very fine translation, I used it most of my life. The King James translators took three different Greek words, Gehenna, Hades, and Tartaros, and translated them all as the same English word, hell. And so when you're reading your King James Bible, you're likely to see the word hell appear more than 20 times. However, if you use any other contemporary translation of the Bible, you might only see it appear 13 times, and that's because the scholars who translated the other 200 different versions of the Bible that we have in English actually consider that these are three distinct words, and each of these words have distinct meanings, and we ought to pay respect to that and the context in which those words are found. I don't know why the translators did that when they did that. You know what it does? It creates confusion for us, doesn't it? So what we have to do when we go forward is we have to do this just like the translators who worked from the manuscripts. We have to acknowledge that we are wrestling with language. We're wrestling with words. Specifically, these are words that have been translated. And in the translation process, our translators encountered things like metaphor and symbolism and idiomatic expressions. They encountered hyperbole, like if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's hyperbole. They encountered all of these different things, visions and dreams and prophetic utterances. And folks, when we read the pages of Scripture, the text of Scripture, we have to recognize those things when they occur and understand what they point to. Some of them are not meant to be interpreted in a wooden, literal fashion. Who here is going to pluck their eye out or cut their arm off because they cause you to sin? That's not what Jesus meant. The other thing, folks, is we are 2,000 years removed from the world of the New Testament. And depending on whether you use Usher's or Hale's chronology of the Old Testament, we could be as many as 7,500 years removed from the Genesis recording of creation. We are separated by language, expressions, history, the original audience, what the author intended to communicate, and all of that is important to our understanding, so we have to do the hard work and wrestle with the big ideas, because ultimately this affects how we apply the gospel in our communities, in our families, in our workplace, in our church. Does that make sense? This is why I'm being so crazy about asking you to think about all of these questions. These are questions that are being asked by people who aren't even here. Right? We all kind of settled on our stool a long time ago, never bothered to challenge it to see if it's actually true. I want to investigate if what I believe is actually the real deal, or if it's just somebody's interpretation of what the real deal is. Does that make sense? So going forward, we're going to deal with specific texts of the Bible. We're going to deal with specific views of the doctrine of hell that are all acceptable in the larger community. And I want to deal specifically with verses in their context. I did something to you today on purpose. I quoted a whole bunch of verses completely out of their context to show you just how easy it is to cause problems and to arrive at conclusions that may or may not even be true. That's why over the last few years here at Enjoy, when I say we're going to teach on such and such book of the Bible, we are covering chapters at a time. Context makes all the difference in the world. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer. I don't have an invitation for you this morning. I'm going to invite our worship team to come back, and I want us to close in worship today, because God, in His great mercy, saved us through the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That is enough reason to worship and to celebrate. Never mind right now what the nature of hell might be like. Just rejoice that God in His mercy is going to make sure that you don't go there. Okay? Father, we come to You now in the name of Your Son, Jesus. We say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We ask You to help us as we go forward to teach the subject and to receive this subject with a great deal of humility and caution. And help us to be more kind in understanding of people who have legitimate objections and concerns about what it is the church is actually teaching. Because as we've shown this morning, we lack consistency across the board. We lack a consensus across the board. We have to get to the truth. And Jesus, You said in the Word that we would know the truth, and the truth that we know would make us free. Free us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.